Acts chapter 25 this morning, if you'll turn there. We're winding down. It's not over yet. Some of you wish it was, and some of you maybe don't. But it's still, there's still some big things to happen. And remember, the book is about the kingdom of God, right? You get to watch your Savior and your Lord, who's seated on the throne in heaven, sending out his word and sending out his spirit so the kingdom is built. Now we're in the final section, which is Jerusalem to Rome. And in Jerusalem to Rome, we've seen a lot of stuff. It builds on top of each other. And so it's hard to kind of jump in the middle. You almost feel like you need to do four chapters at a time to kind of get the picture. So I'm going to review what we've done, because you might not remember, you may have missed a week. Paul was arrested, right? There's a mob that starts beating him, a Jewish mob in the temple. They're going to beat him to death. The Romans intervene. They don't want a riot to start. They handcuff him, but can't figure out what the charges are. So then Paul is being taken over to the barracks, and then he gives that long speech. He pauses, says, "I want to give a speech to the crowd," that gets the Jews even more mad, even though he's trying to witness to them about Christ. Then he goes inside, and the Romans don't know what he said, and said, "We'll beat the truth out of him and figure out what's going on." And what does he say? "Here's my Roman citizenship card. You can't do that." And so they go, "Well, what are we gonna do now?" So they take him to the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Maybe they'll work it out. They're not an angry mob, and they can kind of discern what's going on. And during that hearing, it becomes clear that he divides the council by his statement that "I'm here because of the resurrection." And they get in a heated debate, and the Roman soldier has to pull Paul out again. So now, the Roman soldier is not sure what to do. But then also, at the same time, there's a conspiracy that's formed, and 40 Jews swear that they're going to kill Paul before their next meal. Now, there's a leak where Paul's nephew hears about this, tells Paul, and then tells the Roman soldier. And then at that point, there's a prison transfer in the middle of the night. And they bring a bunch of soldiers, and they escort Paul with hundreds of soldiers safely in that night to the governor in Caesarea, about 60 miles away. And then there's a trial before Governor Felix. And Paul gets heard, and the Jews get heard, and Felix just delays a verdict. He doesn't do anything. And we've left him there, where we find out that there's a waiting period, and Felix regularly invites Paul to go talk with him and his wife, because he's hoping to get a bride. And Paul regularly talks about the gospel with him, it says. And then it ends with Felix, the governor Felix, being removed, and Governor Festus is put in place. And it tells us it's been 2 years since the original arrest, that he's been waiting a verdict for 2 years. And so we're picking up with Governor Festus, the new governor in town. And we're going to read through two sections. The trial with Festus, which is brief, and then where he appeals to Caesar, and then his hearing with King Agrippa, which is a bit longer, where we hear his testimony about Jesus. And so let's read together God's word, starting in Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he's done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus
wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their requests to Festus, their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against these charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss as how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defense against all of the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived, ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead. I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would take your word and put it upon our minds and our hearts. We ask that we would be built up and refreshed by you, that you would mold us into your image, and that you would speak to us now, and that we would not hear the words of men, but we would hear the words of our Lord and Savior, the words of God.
and may they direct and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Barack Obama's presidential campaign had a now iconic stylized picture of his face, and then one word under it, hope. Hope is a basic human experience. Hope keeps a person going. Hope brings meaning and direction to daily life. When hope is destroyed, sadness, despair, lots of things follow. Hope can lift us up, though, from the monotony of day to day. Hope is a basic human experience. And we have little hopes we have, right? When you're in the classroom, you hope the bell is going to ring soon. When you're at work, you hope the weekend is going to come soon. When you're single, you hope to get married. And when you're married, you hope to have kids. And when you have kids, you hope to have grandkids. In different stages of life, you have different hopes, don't you? But then there are big hopes, those hopes that continue and those hopes that remain for every stage of life, right? The hope maybe to succeed, the hope to be healthy, the hope to live long, the hope to be rich. There's all sorts of broader hopes. And hope is central to any worldview, any way of outlook on the world, right? Your perspective on events is shaped by your hope. Your apparatus for making decisions is shaped by your hope. It contains some hope. And so what is the Christian's hope? What is the Christian worldview? What's the hope in the Christian worldview? What is the future thing believers are looking toward? What's going to fix this world? What will or must or should happen or has happened that brings purpose and meaning and direction for our life today? What is our hope? And we're going to see that Paul's defense is about hope. And that will be our central theme. But before we delve into the hope, we need to set up his defense, right? There's a trial first that shows up. A new boss arrives in town, doesn't he? Festus. And he makes his rounds, and he's centered in Caesarea, but he goes up into Jerusalem, where the powers that be, the Jerusalem elites, are. And he goes and visits. And we have to see that the Roman governor doesn't have absolute and all power. He needs to cooperate with, and he needs the support of the local leaders so that there will be law and order, particularly in Jerusalem and in Judea, because we know that there's going to be a rebellion in 7 years. And there's already been many little rebellions that have already been squashed. So he needs these people to be on the same team, but he also has to be above them in some sense. And so he shows up and he meets with these political folks, and they give a request. These Jews bring up Paul, and they say, Festus, why don't you send Paul over to us? And they're planning to ambush him. And Festus defers and says, no, I'm just about to go to my palace next week. That's where the prisoner is. Why don't you just come along with me? And he returns to his home base, and he immediately sets up court, doesn't he? He gets there, and the next day, Paul's brought forward. All the Jews surround him, and they bring all their accusations against Paul. But nothing sticks. And Paul defends himself. He says, I haven't broken any Roman laws. I haven't broken any Jewish laws. I haven't violated the temple. And Festus, you know, is seeking to give the Jewish elites something. It says he's trying to do a favor for them. And so he says, well, Paul, why don't you just go to Jerusalem and go, let's deal with it there. And Paul is seeing this Roman-Jewish collusion going on. Because at this point, if Festus was just trying to be honest and do justice, he would dismiss the case. The very fact that he wants to continue it going on, Paul sees the writing on the wall. And he says, well, I'm under Roman law, and you need to try me. And I haven't broken any Jewish laws, and if I've broken any laws, then I should be guilty of them. But these people are making false accusations, and they have no right to try me. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus confers with his counsel, probably checking the legal matters of this, and then comes back out and says, okay, I'm going to send you to Rome for a trial before Caesar. Right? And so a Roman citizen could in times appeal that their case be heard in the homeland, as it were, to Rome, so they were not
basically under a jury that wasn't their peers, but was some other group that might have opposed them. And so he appeals to that because Paul is smelling that there's a bias in this courtroom and that they have hostile Jewish witnesses and there's not going to be any verdict that's going to show up. And he's already been waiting for a verdict for 2 years. In fact, he's been waiting for charges that are clear for 2 years. And so he goes over Festus's head to the emperor. And the rest of the book is moving toward that location, Rome. But think about it from Festus' perspective. He's been in office for 2 weeks. And now he has to write a letter to the emperor, to his boss, explaining who this guy Paul is, what his charges are, and why he's appealing, and why Festus couldn't deal with it. So he has to really figure out what's going on so he doesn't write a letter to make himself look really incompetent. And so he gets a kind of a golden opportunity. A visitor shows up. It's King Agrippa arriving to meet the governor. This is technically Herod Agrippa II. There's another King Agrippa I who's already died in Acts, in chapter 12. And he's a king in the sense that he's been placed in a position of authority, but he's not the king over all of Judea. He only rules some land in Galilee and Lebanon. But he is in charge of who the high priest is, and he appoints the high priest. And he also is in charge of the temple and the treasury there. So he knows the politics of Jerusalem very well. And at the same time, he went to school in Rome. He was with the late Emperor Claudius, who appointed him. And so he's in the high elites and knows Roman stuff really well. So this is a guy that Festus would go, well, you can kind of explain to me what's going on here. And I can also trust you because you're not one of the politicking elites that I haven't met yet before. You probably understand Rome a little better. So he shows up, and Festus uses this as an opportunity to kind of figure out what's going on. And he gives a little summary to Agrippa, kind of telling it from the best perspective, right? Showing off his excellence. This guy, Felix, he left me, Paul. And the Jews tried to get him condemned right away, but I said, that's not the way we Romans do things. You got to have a whole trial. And so as soon as I got to Caesarea, immediately I started a trial. And I was ready to do a really good job. And then I was shocked by what they were arguing about. They were arguing about some Jewish matters, particularly about some dead guy named Jesus, who Paul says isn't dead, but is alive. And I didn't know how to deal with this. So I tried to send it back to the Jewish High Council and them to deal with it. And this guy appealed to Rome. So I'm going to send him to Rome. Right? And Agrippa says, wow, that's interesting. I'd like to really hear about that. And so he says, well, tomorrow we'll have a special meeting and we can bring him forward. And so the next day arrives and Agrippa's there. Bernice, his sister, is also there. They arrive in their pomp and their regalia. They come before in some formal event. There's a bunch of high officers there. Some have even speculated maybe the commander that arrested Paul 2 years earlier would be one of those high-ranking officers, Claudius Lysias, maybe. But there's a bunch of folks all dressed in black tie, ready to hear this great formal thing. And in walks Paul in chains. It would have been a sight to see. And then Festus introduces the prisoner. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Paul. The Jerusalem leaders have requested that I execute this guy. I'm bringing up the dramaticness. But I decided he hasn't done anything that deserves a hanging. Rather, he's decided he wants to go to Rome. He's a Roman citizen. But I don't have much to write about him for the emperor. So I've brought him for you, and especially for you, King Agrippa, to examine the charges. And I'll put it in the report. And so there is actually a little bit of opportunity for these other people to politically maybe get in the report. Maybe they're going to do something helpful. So there's a lot of politics going on in this meeting. And at this point, you probably have felt like this is a lot of buildup for this speech. Right? There's a lot of buildup for this speech. I'm not just building up. There's a lot of text that builds it up. Luke is building it up. And that's what he's trying to do. Because I've told you, You probably forget because I don't tell you, but every 3 months as we're going through this, but every 3 months I say that Acts is a book of speeches. Remember I said that a couple times? Acts is a book of speeches. Yes, it's actions, but these long chunks of speech, right? It starts at Pentecost, and Peter gives the whole chapter as a sermon. And then it moves on, and there's another sermon by Peter, the next chapter. And then there's another kind of sermon to the high council. And then later on, there's the sermon at Cornelius' house. And over, these long, prominent speeches. Well, this is the last speech of Acts. In many ways, it's the climactic speech of Acts. After this, is really going to be the aftermath of Acts in getting to Rome. This is the center point where we get to hear what Acts is about and what Paul's about and who Jesus is. And he's doing it in just a very prominent stage, right? He's doing it with all of the politicians there. All the big names are there. And now we get to hear Paul's climactic defense while he's in chains. And the issue is coming up, well, why would he be in chains? And what essentially is his answer? Because of my hope. Because of hope. That's why I'm in chains. And what's the hope of Paul and the Christian? There's two things. I'll just tell them to you now. These are our two points that we're going to see. His hope is that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is active. Jesus is alive and Jesus is active. So let's look at Paul's climactic speech and see this idea that Jesus is alive. Right? Paul starts with his upbringing in Judaism. Right? Everyone around me knows how I was raised. I was raised with conservative values. I was raised as a serious Jew, as a Pharisee. And then look at verse 6 and following of chapter 26. Paul's hope in the resurrection. And now, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This promise, this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me now. Why would anyone consider incredible that God raises the dead? So he hasn't given everything here, but he says the issue of all of this is my hope. And it's the hope that God promised our forefathers. And all of the Jews, every single day, are serving the Lord with this hope in mind. And the Jews that are accusing me, they don't have this hope and they hate this hope. And what's the hope? Well, why would anyone think it's crazy that God raises the dead? Hope is the resurrection. It's going to get to Jesus, but it's just the resurrection. Right? And I like that question. Why would anyone with a brain think it's crazy that God, who made trees and mountains and who crafted every single flower of the field, couldn't raise someone from the dead? He's kind of putting the argument on the opposite. If you have any spiritual sense of a divine, then the resurrection is really not that big a deal. It's only if you deny everything else, and all of them would have believed in God of some kind. So he's speaking to that to them. Unless, if you believe in spiritual things, it makes sense that a resurrection is possible. And so he's saying, I hope in what God's promised and what all the Jews are hoping for and what makes sense, a resurrection. And then he gives his background on persecution, right? And he says, well, I, like most people, was not too fond of this Jesus of Nazareth guy. And I was persecuting him violently in Jerusalem and anywhere I could. And I even was going to other cities, and all the Jews in Jerusalem and all the leaders knew it and supported it. And with that, he segues into his encounter with Jesus. He says, on my way to Damascus, there was a light, and it radiated all around me. It was brighter than the midday sun, and I saw it, and all my companions, my travel buddies with me saw it, and we all fell to the ground. And then I heard a voice. And the voice said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it silly to kick the goads? What's a goad? We don't use that word. It's a steel rod with a sharp point at the end that you jab and prod cattle to get them moving. And this expression, to kick against the goads, is a proverb referring to those who oppose God's plan. Right? It's just this is God's plan. And so it's not Paul. Sometimes people say, well, Paul was being prodded toward Jesus all the time he was persecuted, and he had this nagging conscience. That's not what the proverb means. It's rather, Paul, who do you think you are to oppose the plan of God? That's what he's saying. And Paul's response is, well, who are you? Who's on God's side? And the answer is, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And at that point, Paul realizes Jesus is alive. He's resurrected. And I talked to him. And then Paul, later on in the speech, says Old Testament scriptures support this idea. He says, I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. Right? That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, will proclaim light to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And at that point, Festus can't take it anymore, can he? You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you insane. And Paul very calmly says, I'm not insane, and not only am I not insane, this is pretty public information. Go ask King Agrippa, who's been here in Palestine this whole time. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done under a rock. You can go talk to the people who met Jesus. And I did. He doesn't say that, but essentially he's saying that. And so the resurrection is Paul's hope. The resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus is alive. Now what does that mean, first, that Jesus is alive? That Christ rose from the dead. It means it's something physical. Jesus is alive describes a corporal, a material, a tangible reality. He is physically in some place. And it's a present reality. Jesus is alive describes something that's current at this moment reality. That right now Jesus is breathing air and has a heart that pumps blood throughout a body. And that he is standing in a specific spot. And that you could hug him. Or maybe he's hugging someone right now. Or maybe he's talking to someone. Or maybe he's eating food. That's what we're saying when we say he is alive. And he points out that it's quite public, right? It is something that is not private. Right? It's historical, you might say. It's not a secret truth. It's a news story. You can deny it, or you can affirm it, but you can't say it's only true in your heart. No one can say, well, only 9/11 only happened in your heart. That doesn't even make any sense. Maybe you can deny it, or you can affirm it, but you can't say it only happened in your heart. It wasn't spiritual. And so Jesus is alive is describing a space-time sentence, not religious mumbo-jumbo. Or not spiritual talk. It's not Christian lingo for emoting how you feel about Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, getting back to the idea of hope. This is Paul's hope. Think about it for a second. What's your hope? What is it you hope will fix this world? Right? Some might answer politics, a law that would protect the environment, or protect marriage, or a court decision that would protect the poor or the vulnerable, or a bill that makes this or that injustice illegal. That will fix the world. Or what is it? What's the hope of making it personal that gets you up in the morning? Maybe it's little pleasures like food or exercise and Netflix and music. Maybe it's fear of failure. Keeps you going. But what is it that brings purpose and meaning and direction to our life? If we look into it, some of us might say, well, it's really the applause of people, finding followers, having friends and family that affirm us. Our hope might even be, we wouldn't put it in these words, but ambition for power. That is a place where we have enough wealth that we feel safe, enough control that we feel at peace. Those are all sorts of hopes people have. And Paul, and the believer, says, well, my hope is that Jesus is alive. That's what gets me moving. Well, how is that a hope? Well, we could apply this many ways, but think about it this way. I'm going to die in the future. My hope is that I'm not going to remain dead because I know a man who's died and risen again. Jesus is alive. Maybe you have a loved one who's died. My hope is in the future resurrection, which I know is going to happen because Jesus is alive right now. Or maybe moving away from death and just going on with daily life. If Jesus is alive and he sits right now on the throne of heaven, then I'm going to serve him this week as king. I don't serve an idea, Christ. I serve a person who's alive and ruling. Since Jesus is alive, he's going to return. And I'm preparing every day this week for his arrival. You see, if you give your life and service to a dead guy, Jesus, then your life is wasted, right? And if you give your life and service to yourself, who's going to die, your life is really wasted. If you give yourself to a cause that's not eternal, it has no lasting significance. It's as weighty as mist and as firm as quicksand. But Jesus is breathing right now. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years, living and reigning at the right hand of God. And he's going to return with his angels to wipe out all enemies. Is that not the hope that moves you to get up in the morning? And that gives you purpose and meaning this week? And gives weight and significance to your entire life? And essentially, that's been the message of Acts. From Peter to Paul, they've been announcing, we're witnesses, Jesus is alive. This is no small thing. Because he's not just alive, he's at the right hand of God. And so first part of the hope is this idea that Jesus is alive. And Paul's making that clear and trying to convince them of that. And if he's alive, you should follow him. But the second part is that he's active. The second part is that he's not just alive and in the clouds and don't worry about it. He's active. He's still working. How does Paul make that clear? Well, first of all, Jesus appears, right? He's not just alive, he's appearing to Paul. He's actively doing something, right? And then what does he do with Paul? He commissions Paul. He says to Paul, I'm appointing you for a special task to be my messenger and to get the message out. And what's the message that Jesus wants actively spread through Paul? You see it in verse 17 of chapter 26. And we'll spend the rest of our time basically on these verses. So see it in 26:17 and following. He says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a summary of what Jesus is actively doing through Paul. He tells them, I'm sending you to do these things. Not you're going to do them, but I'm sending you to tell people so I can do these things. What's the first thing that Jesus sends out his messenger with his message to do? To open eyes. To open eyes. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is saying people have their eyes closed. Their eyes are shut. They're blind. They're unseeing. Those who are following Jesus are not in the same place as those who do. They're not working with the same equipment. Their organ of perception, of sight, is closed off. And nobody can see Jesus without having their eyes opened by his Spirit. And Jesus is sending out his message and his messenger with this message to open people's eyes to the reality and the truth of who he is and who the Father is. And as soon as we realize that, that means we should be very patient with lost friends and family. Let us never look down on the world around us for their folly and immorality and their rejection of Jesus, any more than we look down on a blind person for not being able to see their hand in front of their face, right? That governors and bosses and co-workers and classmates and teachers and spouses and children who have their eyes spiritually closed. But it also means let's be really persistent in prayer for lost persons. We shouldn't throw in the towel because Jesus says, I'm here to open eyes. That God can turn the light on in a moment by a mere sentence, by a single prayer, in one breath. He can open the eyes. And isn't that our hope? That Jesus is actively opening eyes. And not only is that what Jesus' message is doing, he's actively opening eyes. What else is it doing? It's turning people from darkness to light, from God, from Satan to God. Jesus is actively moving people from a dark room to a well-lit room. And it's not just about sight, darkness to light. It's actually about ownership from the power or the authority or the dominion of Satan into the power and authority and dominion of God. Isn't that very informative about humanity? People are either with Satan under his rule or with God under his rule. That's how it's presented. There's no neutral camp here. You're either in the camp of Satan and in the house of the devil and allegiance to Lucifer and the kingdom of darkness, or Christian, you've not just been saved from hellfire, you've been brought into the house of God, into the kingdom of light, into the camp of God. And Acts is really about the king who establishes the kingdom that's going to reign forever. And the gospel being proclaimed is that Jesus has already given a death blow to Satan on the cross. And now he's lovingly and graciously welcoming everyone who's allied to him to come into his kingdom, to listen to the king and follow the king before he brings his armies and wipes out Satan and all his allies. And before he shows up to reassert his power on earth in the new creation. Isn't that a hope right there when we think about that? From the power of Satan to the power of God. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote Narnia. Are you familiar with that story? But he also wrote a space sci-fi trilogy. Right? I'm not always as familiar with that. And the first one is Out of the Silent Planet. And there's a guy who goes to Mars and he meets the inhabitants there and he's talking with them. And the basic picture as he talks with them is that Earth is the silent planet. Because its angel Satan has been in rebellion against God, and nobody's heard from Earth for thousands of years, and it's remaining under siege, but they know that God has sent in a secret rescue mission to lead a counter-rebellion in that dark and silent planet. Who's Jesus? That's his picture, his sci-fi picture of trying to explain what is being said here. From the power of Satan to the power of God. That the earth is under the bondage of King Satan, who's not a king at all. And all people here are living under his sin-soaked rule. And Jesus is bringing light. He's bringing freedom to people who are under Satan. Isn't that hope? That Acts is really just watching Jesus send bombardment after bombardment of the Spirit into the kingdom of Satan. Setting up, you might say, underground cells who live in rebellion to Satan. We would call them churches. And that underground resistance doesn't rebel against Rome. It doesn't just rebel against government per se. It rebels against Satan's rule. Wherever it's found. And instead follows God's word, God's laws, living like they're in God's kingdom. And that is Jesus, who's actively working against the power of Satan. Isn't that a hope? That Jesus hasn't given up. He's actively conquering Satan's kingdom by calling people to himself and removing sin. Every time the light of the gospel shines brighter inside you, sin is pushed to the edges. That's God and then really Christ actively working in your life. And every time you see that person who you didn't think was ever going to be saved, saved. And you probably have to talk to someone older to wait longer. But you hear those stories. That's Jesus actively taking a prisoner from one camp and freeing them into his kingdom. That's our hope. And if you have glasses to look at daily life this way, now you have hope. If your outlook on the events of last week and the tumult of this next week is colored by this reality, you're not going to be tossed by every wave of things that are going on because you know the big thing that's going on. And you're going to realize, wow, Jesus is active. He's working in my life. He's working in that business and in that classroom and across those streets. And that's hope. So Jesus is active, opening eyes and turning people from darkness to light, from the power and kingdom of Satan to the power of God. And what happens in the kingdom of light? What's the blessings of being in the kingdom of light? Did you see? Paul just kind of throws a bunch of them on top. So that you may receive the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? The blessing of pardon. God pardons his enemies from all their war crimes. What hope we have to offer people in an active Jesus who is erasing all people's rebellious lives. He does that. Or the blessing of really an inheritance. He says a place. That word place means a lot, a portion, an inheritance. In other words, the picture is, well, Jesus doesn't just wash away all your guilt and then you kind of eke out an existence in his kingdom starting at the very bottom. The picture is, no, I've taken you out and I've washed everything of the past and now I've established you in my kingdom. I've given you a place, a portion, an inheritance. That's some hope to offer people, isn't it? And then there's another blessing, the blessing of being sanctified. Those who are sanctified. It's the blessing of holiness, that people in the kingdom of God are clean and holy. That no shame and no filth and no grime can stick to you. Now, obviously, that's not something you do. You don't wash yourself to get in. He says those who are in are sanctified. They're holy. That's something God does. And what a hope you have to offer people who feel filthy. That Jesus purifies you. He's an active Jesus and he sanctifies you. And then notice how that happens. The blessing of faith. Those who are sanctified by faith in me. We are holy because we are in Jesus. We are united to Christ. And in him, we are holy by faith. He's done it. And you get to enjoy it. You see that pile of blessings that Jesus is still actively giving out? He sanctified you. He attached you to himself by faith. And then he opens your blind eyes and is taking you out of a gloomy dungeon and putting you in a gorgeous, bright, beautiful day at the park. He's taking you out of the dungeon and put you out into daylight. That's our hope. That Jesus is still working to do those things. That's the reason the church still exists 2,000 years later. Because Jesus is active. It's the reason why we know evil will not win. Because Jesus is actively doing that. It's the reason we don't despair when this law is passed, or that government takes over, or those wars break out, or those people say those things. It's because Jesus is still actively bringing people from darkness to light. And we have hope. And it's a hope offered to all people. Right? Paul says, I stand here offering it to small and great alike. And doesn't Paul just offer it so directly here? He says, King Agrippa, calls him out. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Derek Thomas says, this was the only occasion that he may have to witness to Agrippa. And he takes the opportunity given to him by the Spirit to draw him directly into a personal confrontation with the claim of the Christian gospel by pointing him directly to the scriptures. You know the prophets. Let's go look at the Bible, he's almost saying. And then Agrippa doesn't bite on it, does he? And what's Paul's final line of this speech? And really, in many ways, it should be the culmination of Acts. I pray that not only you, Agrippa, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for my chains. Paul's entire speech is that everybody would have the same hope in the living Jesus that he has. He's not saying, yeah, I'm kind of a special person, and I have a hope that's kind of unique, and maybe one day you'll catch up with it. He's saying, you guys are welcomed into this hope because Jesus is alive, and he's actively opening eyes and bringing people into this glorious place with all these blessings. It's really an appeal for every reader at this point. And every listener. Do we believe? Are we like Paul, except for the chains? And if we are, it's a model for every one of us. Do we want to tell people about Jesus? Do we want people to be like, just like us, hoping in Jesus? Do we long and pray that the people we meet would become disciples of the Lord? And if not, perhaps it's because Jesus is not our hope, that we've been clinging to other hopes foolishly. Or maybe we're just forgetting that Jesus is alive right now. And that's good news we can tell people everywhere because everyone's going to die. Or maybe it's we're forgetting that Jesus is active. And that's good news to us everywhere because Jesus isn't done with this world. And we can tell people that. In fact, the scripture says the gates of hell are not going to survive against the onslaught of God. It says very clearly that the sack of the city of man, the kingdom of darkness, the throne of Satan, the rebellion against him is going to be squashed. That's good news to a world that is tired of sin, the world that is broken, the world that needs goodness and light. And we get to offer that. That's the hope for every follower of Jesus. And that's the hope we extend to all people everywhere. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have shown us Christ, our Lord, that he is alive and that he is active. And may we follow him. And may those who have forgotten about his presence be reminded that he is near them. Be reminded that he is defeating evil and darkness. Remind us that we hope and wait for the wonderful return of a Savior who is good. And those who don't know him, those who are wondering, who don't understand, expose to them the stupidity of every other hope. Expose to them the folly and the emptiness of all other hopes. And draw them to this hope that is more secure and more real than all the others. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.